Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let me just go ahead and say now, so I don't have to worry about it anymore. We're again asking folks to look at the air conditioning. I really don't know what's going on with and why it's warm in here, but Tom is dealing with them, and he's got a vested interest in his dear wife keeping her. So we're going to try to work with these guys and get them to be on the ball, okay? That's a reason for us to pray for wisdom for years, you know, days to come. When everybody finds out that I'm a pastor in a church that's been planted in Auburn, they say, so are you getting ready to build a building? That's almost always the question that follows on that realization, you know. And the honest truth is we're not getting ready to build a building next week or anything like that. So we need to pray that God would continue to provide us, you know, the things that we need in the short term. And then as He gives us the resources to be able to do something more permanent or different, then we'll be able to do that. And in the meantime as well, we'll just pray that God will help us to be, enduring and patient and all those kinds of things. Okay, there are gathering announcements that are in the worship bulletin. And let's see, Martha, since I can remind you about this, I've got chicken orders right here that I want to give to you. And if you haven't done this yet, next Sunday evening, we'll be gathering together as a church family to enjoy some fried chicken together. And if you haven't filled out one of these little slips, just take the little tear off on the worship bulletin, tear that off and fill that out, put your name on it, and how many people in your family will be here next evening at 5:30, and we'll provide fried chicken for you. And then the fixings and other stuff, they need to see you, right, Melissa, about other things to bring. Drinks that dessert that has the chocolate and the pudding and stuff in it, whatever that's called, the brownies, the Heath bar. Okay, I think Wendy and I could get on the same page on desserts, maybe. So be in touch with Melissa, if you will, about the other stuff to bring. That'll be a good time of just sharing around the table and getting to know each other a little bit better. Encouraging each other and fellowship as well, I trust. And then if you're here as a guest for the first time, let me also encourage you to fill out this little slip and tear that off and place it in the offering plate as it's passed a little later in the morning. And that gives us a way to pray for you and also to be in touch with you if you would like for us to do that. So that's a good way to communicate with us, and I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. So that's a reminder about the chicken eating next week. The gospel bird, as it were, and we'll enjoy some fried chicken together next week. And then also the prayer concerns, just one thing to update. Got a note from Lauren Nevels, and her brother Mike is home safely from Ghana, and so we want to thank the Lord together with the Nevels for that, as he's in the Marine Reserve or Army Reserve one, I don't remember. So those are some announcements and reminders and gathering things. And encouragements for you. But the primary reason for which we've gathered this day is to worship the Lord. And as is our practice normally, we believe that God gives us instruction about how to do that from the Scriptures. And so we want to find on the front page of your worship bulletin a passage from Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. And that calls us to worship the Lord, to give Him the honor that He is due, and it speaks of some of His deeds. And so let's stand together, if we could please. We'll sing, I will read this passage of Scripture for you, and then we'll begin to sing from the songs that you find printed there in the worship bulletin. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So this reminder to us of the goodness of our God, in the sense that He is the one who is our stronghold and our provision, even in days in which we might be oppressed. And there are obviously lots of other ramifications or implications of that, But our goal this morning is to sing together and to bow before this God who is the great provider of every provision that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Word and the power of His Spirit. Let's sing together of the greatness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in this first hymn.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Would you pray together with me, please? Oh God, in the name of this wonderful Jesus of whom we have just sung, we bow before You this morning to give You praise and glory and honor. Oh God, surely You are the one who has ruled over all of Your creation. And as beautiful and as captivating as all of the things that You have created are, as wonderful as they are, as amazing as they are, more beautiful and more wonderful and more amazing are You, O God. More perfect, more beautiful are You, O God, than all of Your creation. The creation is not the cap or the end of You, but it is just the pointer to You. It is the reminder, the reflection of all of the perfections and the beauties and the glories and the majesty that are bound up in our God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of You, O God, the reflection and the perfect essence of all that You are. And Your Holy Spirit, O God, is the one who opens our eyes to allow us to see all these beautiful things about You and the wonders that are bound up in Your person. And God, we thank You for all of these glories and these wonders. And I pray that You would captivate our hearts today with Your sovereignty and Your rule and Your reign, Your redeeming power, by the creation that You have established, by the way that You are redeeming it and restoring it to all that You have commanded it to be from the very beginning. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated for just a moment as we consider this next passage of Scripture. Notice there that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 tell us that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Obviously, there's a massive mouthful and an incredible amount of truth that's bound up in just those few sentences and the words that are expressed there. But they remind us of the glory of Christ and what He has pursued and provided for us in those pursuits, so that by His perfect life and by His substitutionary death, He has achieved for us that which we could never have done through our own works. As the first portion of the passage says, that these things come not because of our works, but because God purposed to redeem a people, and because by grace He has given to us those things which we do not deserve, those things which we have not earned. And so that gives us a hope. And this next song is a reflection of these gospel promises, and it encourages our hearts to hear the promises that Christ makes. It encourages our hearts to hope in the gospel that Christ has attained for us and provided for us. And because you sing better standing up, let me encourage you just to stand with me together again as we sing this hymn, Pensive, Doubting, Fearful Heart.
Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart, change thy mourning into praise. Yes, He speaks and speaks to thee. May He help thee to believe. Then thou presently will see thou hast little cause to grieve. Fear thou not, nor be ashamed. All thy sorrows soon shall end. I who heaven and earth have framed am thy husband and thy friend. I, the High and Holy One, Israel's God, by all adored, as thy Savior will be known, thy Redeemer and thy Lord. For a moment I withdrew, but thy heart was filled with pain. But my mercies I'll renew, thou shalt soon rejoice again. Though I seem to hide my face, very soon my wrath shall cease. 'Tis but for a moment's space, ending in eternal peace. Though afflicted, tempest-tossed, comfortless a while thou art, do not think thou can be lost. Thou art graven on my heart. All thy waste I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what the love of God can do.
Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, starting in verse 42, going through chapter 5, verse 18. Here we have two stories of Jesus' healing. They're kind of contrasts in the areas of faith and humility in response to that. I'll make a couple comments after I read it, but now let's just start in verse 42 of chapter 4. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In the first story, we see that there was a man that had great faith. So I understand that Capernaum is about 20 miles from Galilee. And here's a royal official humbling himself to go beg of an itinerant preacher for his son's life. There was humility there. There was faith. And when Jesus said, "Okay, go, he's healed," he believed him and he went. And the result was he went home and he told his family, his whole household believed. So we have humility and faith and really salvation as a result. The second story, we have a man who kind of would bunk the teaching some people have that you have to have lots of faith to be healed. This man didn't even know who Jesus was, and Jesus healed him. Jesus healed him for his own purposes. And the man was not what I would call a humble man. He was a man full of excuses. "Why haven't you been healed?" "Well, I couldn't go to the water." "Why are you carrying your mat?" "Well, this man told me to." And then when Jesus finds him in the temple, I don't know, we have to speculate, he apparently wasn't up to any good then. Jesus said, "Stop sinning." Perhaps the man had gone back to being a beggar. Who knows what it was. But then the man's response was, "Let me just go tell on Jesus." And he went and told on him. You know, if this was a movie, we'd say, "Boo, hiss, you know, there's a villain guy." But I think there's a lesson here in that this man got unmerited favor from Jesus. And his response was not that of gratitude. And his response was not that of loyalty, even to Jesus. Because he probably knew they intended no good to Jesus. So I think there's a lesson for us in that is, you know, what is our response when we receive that unmerited grace and favor from Jesus? Is it thankfulness? Is it loyalty to Christ? Or is it still self-centeredness, glad for the healing. Let me go on to what I want next in selfishness and self-centered. So they have a contrast there in those two stories of Jesus in both cases healed, but the reasons and the responses seem to be very different. Let's pray now. If you would bow your heads and pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we come to you and thank you for this privilege of coming before you in prayer. We thank you that somehow you're always available to listen to our prayers and that our prayers matter to you, that you tell us to do that. Lord, give us grateful hearts for that. Help us not to take for granted the privilege of being able to come into your throne room. We also thank you for this privilege of being able to lift up needs as well as be grateful for answered prayers. We thank you for the blessing that Paul shared of safe return home. For those who we know, Father, in the armed forces, armed services, we pray for safety, security, wisdom, strength for them. Lord, pray for Scott Hibbard now and his family as Scott gets ready to go back home for a little bit and then be deployed to Afghanistan. I pray that you would give him a good time with his family and safety throughout all the other challenges that he'll face in the next coming months. For those others who sacrifice, Father, on behalf of us and for our defense, we just ask your blessing. We ask that you would use the time that they serve us as a time to draw them closer to you and that you would be glorified through the way that believers in the armed services, Father, conduct themselves. We also pray for the situations throughout the world, Father, that give rise to people having to go and serve in other parts of the world. For the prayer requests we have in here about the war in Sudan, Father, we know that peace only comes from the inside out, and that it's only as you change hearts, Father, can we experience true peace. And so we pray for that in these circumstances, that you would bring a changed hearts, that peace would be not something that's dictated by force and might, but that peace comes through the power of the gospel. And we also pray for this upcoming conference, Father, that Paul will be involved in. So there's opportunities given to reach men and women with the gospel who perhaps have never heard it before or didn't ever see the relevance to their lives. I pray that you would give words of wisdom, power, and strength, and that you'd go ahead of them, Father, to prepare through the Holy Spirit the hearts and minds of the people that will hear these messages. That you would be glorified, Father, that what is said and done would point people to Christ, to the need of a Savior, and then to the glorious hope, Father, that comes out of the darkness of realizing our own sinfulness, that we do have a God who gives us unmerited grace and favor. We just ask that you give us grateful hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
Again with me, please. We sing together the hymn that begins on page 4 from Isaiah chapter 43. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, men. I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord.
I am the Lord. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord.
Take your bite. You're fine. Sorry, I didn't mean to rush you guys. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I am not going to preach from the text that's listed in the bulletin, but from verses 13 and 14. I'm going to do that for two reasons. The first is practical. The ideas in verses 15 and 16 of the lordship of Christ over all creation and His relationship to creation and the redemption that's going on there and all the things that are happening will take a long time for us to think about in any kind of adequate way. And we're sharing today in communion, and so I wanted to try to condense some of the preaching time rather than to have one that needs to be bigger. Also, the reason more so is a theological one. And this springs from some discussions that I've had recently with church members, a couple of pastors, and some reading that I've been doing about the age in which we live and the pluralism that exists in not in just in the large cities of our country or places that are mod and hip and on the cutting edge of societal evolution, but in Lee County, Alabama. Now, what do I mean when I say religious pluralism? Basically, by that I mean the idea that there are many ways, many paths for us to attain salvation or eternity in heaven when we die. A survey was done recently by one organization that indicated that as many as 70% of evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ is not the exclusive and unique way by which we might attain heaven in eternity. Now, another survey that was done by Lifeway headed by a guy named Ed Stetzer, who we know and trust, and I was able to look at the questions, indicate that the percentage may be much lower than that, but could be as high as 40% of evangelicals believe that there is more than one way for people to get to heaven. In other words, if a person sincerely believes in God and is sincerely doing their best, that there is hope for them to go to heaven when they die. Now, this has become a more pressing issue for me theologically in thinking about, because I was speaking recently to a person who is a Sunday school teacher in a church who believes these very same things. And so I feel pressed particularly on a day in which we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, to again remind us of those things which Christ has done and what He has secured and procured on our behalf, and some of the details about that process. Now, I'm not doing this because I think that you're ignorant or because you can't handle deeper, larger things, but I'm doing this because I believe that the gospel must be at the center of every theological idea, thought, discussion, conviction that we have. We must exegete the gospel. We must explain and explode and uncover and unpack the gospel in the process of every theological idea that we develop. We must begin with God and with the creation and fall and redemption and restoration. We must be thinking in terms of those things in all of our life discussions and so forth and so on. And because these things are not simplistic, we want to go back to verses 13 and 14 and see some key things that Paul says about this redemption that is ours in Christ. And these were verses that I was not able to really unpack very completely last week. And so I want to unpack a couple of the words that are in verse 13 and explain those and show you the sovereignty of God in salvation that is found there, and then share with you four implications of those truths before we share together in the supper. Verse 13 says that He, that is speaking of God, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember that in the process of gathering around the Lord's table in just a little bit, there are a couple of responsibilities that you and I have. And all of you who are here who are baptized believers and in a right relationship with this church or your church body are invited to participate. But as we participate in the supper, that is not a passive activity. It's not a religious ceremony that we go through and put our brains into neutral and wait until the tray comes by and we take the bread, break off a piece, or grab a cup and then just eat it and then we're through. But it's a time in which we're actively remembering and contemplating and meditating on that which Christ has done, and then anticipating that provision that is made for us and embracing by faith the power of Christ to walk with Him, to bring honor to Him, to do the things that we talked about last week that are in this passage, to live lives that are worthy to the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so we're remembering what Christ has done, and we're contemplating our own lives in relationship to that gospel truth. How am I, if I'm saying, yes, by taking this bread and this cup, I'm embracing what Christ has done as my own. I'm saying that I am in union with Christ and that I have now a life that reflects that relationship. It's a time for us to think on what Christ has done to bring us into union with Him, and then to examine our own lives and to reflect on how our lives do, in fact, or don't, reflect that union with Him. Now, as we think about that and anticipate that active participation in the supper, let me give you some things, some meat, if you will, to meditate on. Notice in that first word in verse 13, the verb that's found there is the word delivered, that God has delivered us. The word that's used there speaks to deliverance from an alien power. And remember that when Paul writes these things under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not writing in a robotic kind of way, but he's writing with all this Old Testament background. And the Old Testament is full of these themes of deliverance. The Lord delivered His people from the hand of the Egyptians, remember, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. The psalmists often sang of the Lord's deliverance and provision for them, and it's on that basis that they prayed that He would again deliver them from sickness, from death, from enemies, from hostile situations. And then in the New Testament, the word most often occurs in the context of a prayer. For instance, it's the word that Jesus suggested to His disciples when He taught them how to pray, that God would deliver them from the evil one. It's also the word that we use as we wait for the Lord to deliver us from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And so here in this phrase, He delivered us, is the very beginning of our salvation. The very beginning of our coming into union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As He delivers us from the depth of the ruin to which we had been plunged because of our sin. You know, over and over you'll see, for instance, in the Gospel of John, these themes of light and darkness. And here you see Paul using the theme of the domain of darkness and the fact that we have been delivered out of that darkness. Because apart from Christ's kingdom, there is no light. Now, secondly, notice the word transfer. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to this other kingdom. Now, the word that Paul uses here that's translated transfer is used pretty sparingly, so it's hard to get an idea of exactly all that it means and all the ideas behind the word. But it's interesting that it's used by the Jewish historian Josephus. And when he uses that word, he talks about this king named Tiglath-Pileser, which would be a great name for one of your children down the line. You know? If you're wanting to think about unique and cool names, Tiglath-Pileser. As he goes on a raid into Palestine, and he ends up transporting people out of that area to his own kingdom. So he went in, conquered a people, and brought them back, as it were, as his own, into his own kingdom. The word that Josephus uses for him transporting them is the same word here that's used for being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And so it's the language of being transferred from a realm of tyranny and darkness where evil powers rule, where Satan's authority is exercised. I'd like for you to look to Acts chapter 26 with me for just a moment. Here Paul is giving a description of his own conversion, of what had taken place. And we're going to begin in verse 16 as Paul describes his conversion experience and what God says to him as He's revealed to him there on this Damascus road. In verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you." There's that word, the concept of being delivered from something or taken out of something. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you hear that same language that's being used over in Colossians chapter 1 as he talks about God qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that He is delivering them from the power or the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of His own Son? So those are the ideas of the things that are going on. And this transfer is taking us out of this random tyranny. I think Lightfoot uses that definition. It's a transfer out of random tyranny into a well-ordered sovereignty. And that random tyranny is the idea of the wicked person in authority who is always changing the rules and always telling you to do one thing and then beating on you for not doing it the way they told you to do it, but you don't know how they meant for you to do it. And it's this random rules, and it's always abusive, and it's always hard on you. That's that picture of random tyranny and being placed in a place of well-ordered sovereignty, a place with a king or a ruler who is beloved of the Father and kind to His subjects, directing them properly and appropriately. But a great emphasis that I want us to hold on to this morning is that these are not just picturesque words that Paul's using. He's not just talking about things in flowery theological language, but he's talking about real transactions that manifest themselves in real ways. It's a description of the sovereign work of God that we call regeneration. Now, if you don't know that word this morning, I want you to learn it. Regeneration. This is the sovereign work by which God brings dead people to life, by which He gives them a heart to love and obey Him and to be able to respond to Him and repentance and faith. Now, it recognizes this whole process in this verse because it sees the state in which we once lived, the domain of darkness, the fact that we were bound up in our trespasses and sins. And in fact, the whole of the Scriptures recognizes this kind of state of a natural man. One place that it's seen is in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, when the Scripture says, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." And so there's that contrast of the thick darkness that blankets people in their natural state, and that the Lord and the glory come in to break that apart or to shine light upon it. It's more specifically described in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? So you can't even know and understand your own heart. Or it's seen in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, that says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." The New Testament is no different in its declarations. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the Scripture says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, declares that in our natural condition we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So the biblical evidence seems to be abundantly clear that we can no more give ourselves to spiritual, the evidence is clear that we can no more give ourselves spiritual life than we could give ourselves biological life. How many of you in the room remember the day you were born? I mean, really remember. You've seen pictures. You've heard people tell about it. But I just bet you can't remember the day you were born. And even more so, I would say that you cannot go back and think about how in your mother's womb you decided today is the day. I shall come forth. I'm going to cause my mother great pain and then great joy. This is the day. You didn't do that. You had no inkling, no sense of control, no authority, no decision of yours that you were going to come forth biologically. And in the same token, you cannot do this theologically, spiritually. That's why the Scripture is saying that God delivers us. It's a passive voice verb that says it's an action that's taken on us. He delivers us and moves us out of this domain of darkness. And then it's another passive voice verb, transfer us, and He moves us into the kingdom. And so that's what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:13, is that this is a work of God, not in cooperation with us, but a work of God alone. Now, this is not to imply that men are not responsible to repent and to believe the gospel. I'm not saying that men are not responsible to respond to these works of God. We're not talking about that, though. I'm talking about the lie that's being told and spread in Sunday school classes in Auburn, Alabama, that Jesus went to the cross to be a good example so that you, in turn, could go and be nice to people, to get along with folks at work, to be kind to your children, to be benevolent to those who are poor, so that in following the example, You do your best to be good like Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die. That's not just an idea that's floating around in California, beloved. It's here. And you and I need to be able to interact with these people and not just say, But we need to be able to very clearly, first of all, be gripped with the fact that God has come into our darkness and taken hold of us and transferred us into His own kingdom. That this is a work of God and God alone, so that God and God alone can receive glory and honor and praise and recognition and credit and every other aspect of worth when it comes to our salvation. This is probably most clearly described in John chapter 3. And I would invite you to turn there with me if you would, please. These ideas are not just Pauline. And you know what? Let me just go ahead and throw a couple of other current terms around. People are all the time giving me a hard... Other pastors will lightheartedly rebuke me and say, well, I'm not a follower of Calvin. I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't care what Calvin taught. Beloved, this has nothing to do with Calvin. It came before him. It has nothing to do with Augustine. It was before him. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with Paul, because I believe that it begins here in John chapter 3 with Jesus. So let's call this Jesusism. Okay? Remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night and he says to him, good teacher, we know that you must be from God, because nobody could do all the things that you are doing if he wasn't from God. And notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 3. Very familiar, I imagine, to practically everyone in the room. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he knows that this other guy is talking about being right with God and being a part of the kingdom and all those kinds of things. He understands where this guy's going. And he cuts right to the chase and he says, you cannot be a part of the kingdom. You cannot even see the kingdom, gaze into it, or have any inkling of all the spiritual realities that are bound up in the kingdom unless you are born again. Are anybody's ears ringing back into Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom? I think Paul could have been thinking things that Jesus taught. I think that Paul could have been reflecting his theology out of Jesusism. Could this have been original with Jesus? That unless something happens from the external, from the outside of a man, which is what the phrase born again means, here's another cool thing. It's a passive verb. Unless he's born, passive happens from outside of you. Something comes and takes action on you unless he's born. And the word again is translated from a Greek word, anothen, which is used 5 times in the Gospel of John. The last 3 all translated from above, meaning that this has to happen from above. It's something that takes place outside of you. And that I don't think it does damage or danger or injury to this passage to understand it that way. The verb can be translated anew or again, and there's nothing that does damage to the sense of newness that is spoken of here, but I don't think it does any damage to the translation to say he must be born from above. Echoing what John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, that we're born not of a human decision nor of a human will, but from above. And so, or it doesn't say from above, it says but from God or of God. And so, I believe that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus the same thing that Paul is saying to us in Colossians chapter 1, that you must be transformed. You must be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in this kingdom of light. That Nicodemus can't begin to know or be a part of the kingdom of God apart from the saving work of God. And then he talks about who the agent of that saving work is. As you go on down through the passage, as he talks about this wind that's blowing. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you can continue on in your fleshiness and continue to reap all the benefits of fleshly trying to obey God, which is impossible, or you can be born again. And then he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, speaking to the sovereignty of the Spirit in applying this new birth. And then he says, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Speaking to this agency of the Holy Spirit in working in us, the mysteriousness. Have you ever seen someone born again? I've heard people say that they have. I think that's a scary thing to say. They've said, as I prayed, they shook all over, or something like that, and they were in that instant, they were born again. I think that's a scary, crazy thing to say. When the Scripture tells us, when the authority of God says that this happens by the sovereign will of the Spirit, He blows where He will, and it happens mysteriously. Who knows where it comes from or where it goes? Who knows but what is happening? All we can see is the effect that He has blown, that He has been there, that He has done His work. And the basis of this work, to keep you tied back into the Colossians chapter 1 passage, the basis of this work is in verse 14. This kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're to understand that this rescue and transfer that Paul's speaking about in Colossians chapter 1, 13 is nothing less than regeneration. The sovereign work and the decree of God to redeem for Himself a people through the work of Christ and applied to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we must keep grounding ourselves in that truth, because that understanding, the state in which we were in, and why it takes resurrection from the dead, and that God is the only one who can do that, to bring us forth in life from the death that we were in, those things must shape and impact all of our theologizing of life and all the ways that we think about life. Let me show you four implications or four practical outworkings of these truths. The first is that this secures my joy in God's salvation now. This secures my joy in God's salvation now. Again, I don't want to be simplistic, but suffice it to say that once you begin to understand that this salvation is not based on my works, but upon God bringing me to life, then I no longer have to run the performance treadmill. And so, far from being mechanistic or fatalistic or defeatist in saying, when we say that God alone saves and that salvation is a monergistic work, it's another good word for you to learn. Put in your vocabulary. A monergistic work, coming from two words, mono, which means one, and the, I guess, a Greek word, ergos, probably the Latin, you know, you guys who work in engineering know the term erg is a unit of work. And so it's a singular or one work. Salvation is a monergistic work of God, something that He alone works in us, in bringing people to life. If you can't see that, if you can't see that the Bible teaches that, you can have no joy in salvation, because your salvation is going to be at least partly dependent upon you. And you are not good enough to keep it up. And there is no joy in trying to spin the wheels fast enough to do that. You cannot do it. And I know, because you've tried. And I've tried. And we all fall into that. And that's why we need to be able to go back to remember and say, now let me get myself grounded again in biblical theology of salvation. That this begins with God. And God is big enough. God's the only one who could do this. And God will keep me in my salvation. Thus David says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David had gone his own way, He had run his own course. He had chased his own gods. He had set up his idols. He had tried to satisfy himself through all kinds of stuff. Then he had tried to clean up his own mess by killing Bathsheba's wife, husband, and he had lost his son, and he had gone through all of those things. And he was a crushed and a ruined and a defeated man. And he cries out to God, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It is only your salvation that can provide for me joy. It is only your saving work that secures my joy. Secondly, this fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience now. Understanding these things fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience right now in this life. Now, some of the things that Paul's doing are setting us up for the things that are coming in terms of sanctification and moving along in the Christian life and setting our eyes on things that are above instead of on things that are on the earth. Those are all coming in the letter. But the foundation of being able to do all these things is this salvation that God gives. You see, the idea that Jesus is a good example, that He goes to the cross to show me that sin is a bad thing and that it causes me unhappiness and that I ought to choose not to do it. The reason that is so deadly and such a lie is because it ignores the fact that Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 teaches us that we do not obey the law. Indeed, we cannot. And remember, last week I taught you that the joy and the delight of the Christian life is to know what God wants and to obey Him, to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him, that's the source and center of our joy and fulfillment. And we can't do those things because we have no power within us to do it. In fact, we have no desire ultimately to do those things. We cannot. It's a moral inability that is in us that needs to be changed, that needs to be brought to life, transformed, so that our want-tos are different. You know, you use the old example of the pig and the fact that if you take the pig and wash the pig, dress the pig up, you clothe the pig in nice finery, you take the pig into the table, and you seat the pig in the best chair, and you give the pig the full deal silver setting, you know, with the multiple forks and the two spoons at the top, and the china and the plate on the charger. And the pig destroys the table and runs outside and rubs in the mud. You know, why? Because he has the heart of a pig, and he has the nature of a pig. And it's a simple illustration. But beloved, if you find yourself, you're saying, oh, I know I ought to do those things. I know I ought to be better at this, and I know I ought to do that. And I see the Scripture says I ought to do this, and I hear the preacher week after week saying, you know, you ought to be doing this. And I know what God wants, but yet there's just something in me. I just can't. I just can't. And perhaps it's because you've never been delivered and transferred. It's not something we're asking you to conjure up from the outside. Doing these things is fueled by the very deliverance and transference that we've been talking about this morning. But contemplate the things that Christ has done in a few moments. Relish in the fact that God has not given you a list and said, now get busy. Earn this. Now, what do we do with the reality that sometimes we want to, and sometimes we can. Sometimes we find God so helping us and we move along in the Christian life, but then sometimes we don't. I don't want you to think that you're not a Christian if that's been your experience, because if it hasn't been this week, it will be next probably. And you'll find yourself fighting and struggling. But notice that in this thing I said, this fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience. It moves me along to wrestle for it, to strive after it, to reach for it. The language that Paul uses in the Scriptures of pressing and wrestling and straining and going after. Hebrews tells us that we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. It talks to us about the fight of the faith. And that is a part of the life that we live as Christians. It's there. But it's the very same thing that brought us to life, that energizes us to do those things. And that's the place that we hope in. We go back to the truths of the gospel. And so these things fuel and motivate our fight for the joy of obedience. Thirdly, this establishes my hope for the salvation of others. Do you know people that you think are impossibly apart from Christ and there's no hope for them to ever be saved? And you just think they're just ridiculously far from Jesus. And I don't know if they can ever be saved. Well, you need to remember what you once were and remember the God who saved you. And this God is not unable to save anyone. Amen. This God is able to reach, remember, into the darkness and take hold of people and transfer them into the light. This God is not unable to save anyone. And so, with that running through our thoughts and minds, are we loving the world that is around us, and are we taking this gospel to them? Or are we like Jonah, laying happy as a clam, asleep? And should the world rebuke us and wake us up and say, "Don't you have anything to offer to me in my misery? Don't you have anything to offer to me in my pending death? I'm here on this ship. The waves are crashing over it. The ship is going to sink. I'm going to die. Don't you have anything for us? Wake up and cry out to your God. Perhaps you have something that speaks to our situation." And beloved, we have the only thing that speaks to their situation. We have the only thing that speaks to their brokenness. This person who's teaching Sunday school is offering his students no hope. Be nice. Be a good person. Help others. Buy Girl Scout cookies. You know, it's about the same. It's about the same. It has the same lasting effect. And so we need to be those who are not only aware of this for ourselves, but who are ready, willing, awake to the needs and the brokenness of the world around us and hope for the salvation of others and carry this gospel hope to them. Finally, this fences the gospel and protects it as the exclusive way for people in darkness to be brought into the kingdom of God. If you're trying to take notes, I'll say it again. This fences the gospel. It fences the gospel and protects it as the exclusive way for people in darkness to be brought into the kingdom of God. There's not time to think about the whole issue of tolerance and exclusiveness and all that kind of stuff and what people say to you about how arrogant you are because you think that Jesus is the only way. But beloved, if we'll think about the gospel in these terms, that will help us to remember why the gospel is unique. It is not just one way among many, but it is unique because it is what God has said. It's what God has proffered to His people as the way of redemption. And I'm not saying that we ought to be arrogant about the way that we hold the gospel, but we need to be careful that we don't ever pretend that anything but the gospel will bring people out of darkness and into light. And we need to be careful about just putting sentences into people's mouths. It's a new phrase I just read this week that sort of went off like a light bulb in my head. That's what I was trained to do in sharing the gospel so many years ago, to put sentences into people's heads and let them parrot those sentences back to me and then said, "Now, because you have understood those sentences and parroted them back to me, you are a Christian." And I took the role of the Holy Spirit and I gave them words to speak in their heads and to parrot back to me, and I, dong, and said, "You are a Christian." The goal is not to put sentences in people's heads. The goal is to see God bring dead people to life. To see God bring dead people to life. And we're trusting God to transform them by the power of His Word and through His church. The church is a unique means of God to bring people to salvation. not nearly any time to unpack all that and the implications of that. But the church, Jesus said, I will build my church. Which is the one to whom has been given the keys of hell and death, heaven. Church is a unique means. The teaching and the preaching of the gospel is a unique means. And the holding forth, the speaking of the Word of God is the way that we see God work in people's lives and see them transformed. Not just in calling them to be, you know, to anger management or to better finances or to having happier homes by skilled communication techniques, but by transformation of heart by the power of the gospel. This is our great hope. This is the thing that we remember that Christ has done for us as we gather around the table now. And this is the thing for which we hope that as God establishes and builds His kingdom, as He spreads His gospel effect around the world, that He will indeed rule and reign in every heart. And so let's bow now around the table if we could. And I believe I may be am skipping a hymn that prepares us to think about the supper. So but before we sing together, let's bow our heads together. O great God of highest heaven, sovereign ruler of all creation, maker of everything that is visible and invisible, to you alone we bow before this morning as our sovereign King. You alone, O God, have the power to transform broken and dead and rebellious hearts of your creatures into the hearts of those upon whose hearts are written your law, those who desire to obey you and to bring you honor and to enjoy you for all eternity. We thank you for these things and give you praise and pray that you would help us, even in the discomfort of this heat this morning, to be thrilled at the very depth of our hearts and our souls and our beings, that you, O God, would condescend to us and that you would indeed deliver us from the ruin that was ours because of our sin, and transform us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. You have paid the price for us to be redeemed. You have wiped clean the debt that was ours, a debt that we could never have paid. Given 1 billion years of opportunity, we could never have satisfied all that you rightly are owed. And so we thank you, God, that you have done these things for us on our behalf and that you have given to them to us by grace as a demonstration of your great mercy. And I pray for those in our midst this morning who may be either deceived or deceivers, that they might flee to Christ this morning, that they might hope in this gospel promise, that they might cry out to you, O God, transform me, change my heart. Give me the heart of which these texts speak. Grant to me this transformation of which we've been talking this morning. Give me this life that Jesus talks about that comes from above. And I pray for those of us who belong to Christ, who have a confidence of being in union with Christ this morning. I pray that you would multiply our joys. Father, we cannot begin to contemplate all that you have done. So multiply our joys in these things this morning. Let our hearts revel in your goodness to us, in the work that you have done. But also, O God, would you cause us to fight for the joy of obeying you? We've all tasted it. We've all gotten on the other side of resisting sin and gone, man, that feels great. I love when I get to obey God. We've all been on the other side of the opportunities to reflect glory to you by our lives. And what a thrill it is to do so. But Father, we confess that we taste those joys all too few a times. And so we desire that you'd help us to fight for it more and to wrestle against our own flesh and the world and the devil, which would try to lure us away and tempt us and lead us into all kinds of heartache and try to make us pretend that we have to go back before your judgment bench. But oh God, Grant us escape from those things, we pray, more and more as we walk in this life. We pray all of these things to the praise and glory and honor of your singular, unique, exclusive saving power. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Yes, Colin, will you come and help me? Rob, let's... I keep forgetting for us to sing, and let's stand together as we sing about the sweetness and the awesomeness that Christ has gone to us for us.
And awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, was the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace.
Once again, let me invite you, if you're a baptized believer, to participate in the supper. And the reason that we pass these pieces of bread so that you can break them off is so that you might be reminded of Christ and of His broken body. And the Scripture tells us that in the night that Jesus met together with His disciples, they took the bread and broke it, and Jesus told them that it represented or was a symbol or a sign of His body that would be broken for them. And so as they were looking forward in anticipation to what Christ would do, we remember what Christ has done and then also anticipate how He will continue to work in us to produce His life and character in us.
Thank you.
God is good, is He not, to give us a physical reminder so that we can know that just as real as the bread that you're holding in your hands is the salvation that Jesus Christ has secured for His people. Not to make men savable, but to save. I'm thankful that He has done everything so that nothing is left to me. And as we take this, we remember with rejoicing that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to save sinners. And we remember His death. Oh God, we do thank You for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His broken body, and for the blood that was shed on our behalf. And we thank You that as surely as we hold this bread, that this salvation is real, and that we can see even the reality of that in transformed lives, the way that You have worked in our lives and those of those around us. And we thank You too, oh God, that we can look on those around us in the world, not with disdain, but with compassion, and that we can offer freely this gospel hope to all who will hear. Even as we heard in the song that was just being played, that anyone who will hear this gospel call and respond to it in repentance and faith, oh God, might be saved. We thank You for this great hope that is not only ours, but the only hope of our world. So as we continue to hold forth this hope for our own lives, may we look upon those around us with great compassion and real love and hold it forth to them as well, demonstrating that we really do believe the gospel is true. In Jesus' name, amen. That evening, Jesus took the cup and He said to the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." You can place those cups there on the floor beside your chairs, and someone will come by to pick it up in just a bit. The final hymn that we have to sing this morning is also a reflection of this love that Christ has demonstrated toward us in redeeming us, and the promise that He will not let us go, that while we might feel sometimes we may be slipping, Christ holds us and keeps us just as powerfully as He saved us. And so we find our rest in Him. And so let me ask you to stand together with me. We'll sing together. We're supposed to do a worship, an offering before I do that, though. So let me just ask you to be seated again. When I don't look at this and read it, I'm in trouble. Guys, come if you will, please, and help us as we worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings. Stand, please, as we sing together.
Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to Thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Press after Christ this week as He has pressed after us, and by the grace that He has delivered and provided for us in Himself. We're going to take a time of break and fellowship, speaking to one another, encouraging one another. And while we're doing that, our men are going to set up tables and things. And men, as you're doing that, let me encourage you to set the tables up back and over this way. And we're going to leave the space over there in front of door number 3, behind where Heath is sitting, open so that they can use that door and kind of in the demonstration the traveling troop will do today, okay? So we're going to leave that space open in front of the door and do the tables back around this way, all right? God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship. If I might speak to you about your relationship to Christ or His church, please come and see me and do that now. I don't want to betray a lack of urgency in those things. And I would like to speak with you about those things today. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.